history of those groups through the centuries who tried to return to New Testament Christianity instead of just following the established churches. We're now going to focus primarily for the rest of our series on the USA and the fellowships and churches that were here both in the early USA and since then. And of course, we're especially interested in learning where did our fellowship, the Churches of Christ, come from. And so we'll start today. We got a couple scriptures here. We're going to read especially this one in Romans 9 and Hosea 2. And then we're going to talk about Christianity in early America. Some of the groups that were here, some of the unusual things about them, some of the things that were similar to the older churches, and then some of the things that are significant about that in terms of history, looking forward, of course, to our own times. Steve is going to go ahead and lead us in a short time of prayer to get ready to study, and then we'll start with our scriptures.
Dear Lord God, we're so grateful that we have you as our spiritual guide, as our Father, as our hope, as the Father of our Savior. Lord, we know that you love us by the many evidences that you've given to us, both in your scriptures and in our lives directly. Lord, we pray that as we open your word and as you've inspired Mark, we pray, Lord, that we will listen, absorb, and grow to love you and trust you that much more, Lord. Lord, help us never to fall into the trap of feeling that we have all the answers. Because, Lord, you are so much higher than us, and your ways are much higher than our ways. So, Lord, help us to keep an open heart, an open mind, and an open Bible as we go through this life, and especially through this lesson. We thank you for being our God, for your grace, for your forgiveness, and for your love.
Amen. All right. Thank you. Over in Romans chapter 9 is where we're going to start today with some scripture to give us some perspective. And then we'll also tackle the scripture in Hosea chapter 2, which is one of the things that Paul quotes here in Romans chapter 9. And I hear we have all kind of activity going on here of a technological nature. I was also forewarned that Perry has this formidable new toy with him that he's just itching to try out here. You don't have it with you. Okay, that's good. So we'll have, instead of wasting our time on technology, we'll have Jenny read this the old-fashioned way, Romans 9, 22 to 33. Of course, Steve is already itching to use his. He's already got his cranked up there. I'll let you battle in your technology with Perry later on. But in the meantime, why don't you use that thing constructively and read Hosea 2, 21 to 23 after Jenny's done with the passage in Romans.
I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to one.
one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God.
You might be a little bit familiar with that passage from Hosea, because we studied Hosea in the spring, those of you who were here and lived to tell the tale. This passage in Romans uses some similar ideas as Hosea in talking about the gospel. Back in Hosea, the context was a time amongst God's people when they had become very presumptuous, very self-satisfied in their identity as God's people, and were taking God for granted and were doing a lot of things that actually brought God into disrepute. And so he used the prophet Hosea to explain what it really means to be God's people and God's loved ones. You know, it's human nature to think of being God's people as a special status that we earn by being more righteous, by having a superior moral code, by having a superior set of beliefs. God turns that around and says, actually, it's not that at all. God repeatedly told the nation of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were more righteous. I didn't choose you because you were bigger or stronger or smarter or anything else. I chose you by grace and by grace alone. In Romans, this is the context where Paul is talking about the nation of Israel and the fact that most of the Israelites did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. And he is using that as a springboard to talk about the basis of our relationship with God in Christ. In part, it's an explanation of why God's own nation of Israel largely rejected their own Messiah, but it also is a caution and an exhortation to Christians not to make the same mistake. Because it's human nature, whether you're a Jew or a Christian or anything else, to assume that your relationship with God depends on something about you or something about your culture or something about your nation. And in fact, that's not what God is interested in at all. And one of the things that Paul talks about is this passage in Romans, which talks about God's great patience. And it talks about how God is extraordinarily patient in bearing with the objects of his wrath, knowing full well that many of the souls whom God lovingly created have made themselves objects of his wrath with their sin and rebellion and unrighteousness. And yet it says that God does not leap to pass judgment on them. God is not eager to point out their wrongdoings. God is not eager to slap them down and teach them a lesson. In fact, he goes out of his way to show great patience to them. And it says in verse 23, he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy. So it kind of suggests that there are objects of God's wrath and objects of God's mercy. And when it does this, it's referring to the ultimate fate, the ultimate fate of these, that on the last day, those who have made themselves rebellious and turned away from God, he will have no choice but to turn away from them. He's not going to force his eternal fellowship on them. But even now, there are lots of people walking around out there who hate God or who are indifferent to God and who do things that God hates. How is he treating them right now? Same as us, right? He's being very merciful. He's being very gracious to them. He's giving them the things they need to live and breathe and eat and sleep every day, and he's given them extra blessings that they don't even need, just like he does for us. And the point that Paul is making is that it's human nature to want to find explanations of why morally superior people get the good things in this world and morally inferior people get slapped around. But if you believe that, as Ricky Ricardo used to say to his wife, you got some splaining to do, because it just doesn't work that way in the real world. In the real world, God just loves everybody and he's patient with everybody. And if you remember in this, we won't read this. I'll get in trouble with my cinematographer/director over there for delaying, but this passage in Matthew, this is the parable about the weeds. You remember what that's about? It's about how the farmer has this nice field with this lovely grain, and some clown comes and sows a bunch of weeds in it just to be obnoxious. And so the farmer wakes up and he's got half the grain and half the weeds all mixed in with each other, and his helpers are saying, we got to burn it down, you know, these crummy weeds, you know, we don't want to waste good resources on them. But what does the farmer wisely say?
Wait till the harvest.
We're going to leave it all alone and wait till the harvest. We're going to nurture and feed the weeds just as we nurture and feed the grain. We're going to wait till the harvest and we'll sort it out then. And the weeds get a lot of undeserved love and attention during that time of sowing and nurturing. And that's the same thing. Now, the Christian parallel, it has an extra dimension to it, because in nature, as I'm sure Steve Carver would explain to you, a weed is always going to be a weed. It's not going to suddenly change into a rose bush just because you water it and feed it. But in the spiritual application, a lot of those weeds are going to do what? They're going to turn into good grain. I was a very weedy person for a good part of my life, in some ways figuratively, in some ways literally. God fortunately was amply repaid for his grace and his mercy by the fact that I repented. And so as humans, we should always look upon the unrighteous, the unholy, as potential souls to be harvested, because those weeds will someday become beautiful fields of grain. And that's important to God. And so the objects of his wrath and the objects of mercy are treated with equal love. And if God himself can treat them with equal love, that's a call for us to do the same. And the other thing that he mentions then is, going back to the people of Israel, but also a caution for Christians, is he talks about the stumbling stone. And he talks about how a lot of his people amongst the Israelites stumbled over the stumbling stone because they pursued a law of righteousness instead of accepting God's blessing by grace. They saw how glorious God was and how gracious he was, but instead of just accepting their relationship with him as an undeserved blessing, they decided, hey, we're going to set out to earn this thing. We're going to prove that we deserve it and that these other characters don't. And so, ironically, who then was rewarded with having the relationship with Jesus? It was the Gentiles, who never thought themselves righteous, who never had any intention of proving themselves morally superior, who just stumbled over the stumbling stone and decided, hey, this is a cool thing. We don't deserve it, but we're glad we've got it. And this is what Paul is teaching the Romans, the Roman Christians, that a lot of times people who never really thought themselves worthy of God are able to appreciate God that much more, because they know that they have to pursue God based on grace. And when he talks about, he quotes this passage, actually quotes a number of passages I was going to point out. He quotes from Isaiah, two actual places in Isaiah. You know, one of the cool things about Paul, knew his Isaiah. This last verse here, where it talks about the stumbling stone, in verse 33, he's actually quoting from two different parts of Isaiah, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah, it's a misprint, Isaiah 8 and Isaiah 28. He's quoting from two different parts in Isaiah where he says, I'm going to lay a precious stone in Zion, but it's going to become for many a stone that makes them stumble, because they're going to pursue God based on trying to earn it, trying to say, hey, we're special, we're God's people, we've done something special, my culture's special, my nation's special. And that's a caution to Christians just as much as it was to the ancient Israelites. And then we looked at the scripture in Hosea. Hosea 2 is actually where Paul is quoting from earlier when he says, I'm going to call them my people who are not my people, and I'm going to call them my loved one who is not my loved one. And you may remember the book of Hosea talks about the prophet himself, how his own family, with a sordid history behind it, was used as an example of the kind of people whom God actually loves and accepts as his family. In this passage in Hosea 2, specifically, it talks about how God is going to respond. And when he says, verse 221, I'm going to respond, what he's meaning is he's responding not to the merit and the righteousness that he sees, he's responding to something different in our hearts. He's responding to the need that he sees. He's responding to the need that people have for life and growth and nourishment. He says, I'm going to respond to the skies and the earth will respond to the grain. It'll produce the new wine, the new oil. I will plant her for myself. So God responds to the need, and he plants and sows. If there's anything good about us, if there's anything righteous about us, it's because God's put it there. It's not because we deserved it. It's not because we earned it. And he goes on to talk in this passage, again, a refrain from Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, earlier in chapter 2. He says, the one I called not my loved one, now that's going to be my loved one. The one I said, you're not my people, now you're going to become my people. It's a renewed identity. It's an identity by grace. And this is essential to what God was doing historically in sending the Messiah to Israel, and it's also essential to our identity in Christ, is the fact that we have an identity that's not by nature ours. It's not something that we have by right, not by birthright, not by being born into the right country or the right culture, not by being born into the right family, not by being superior morally or superior in our intellect or superior in our doctrines. It's by grace and grace alone. And when we look at our historical survey, certainly in our country's history, we can see a great significance that Christianity and religion as general has had. A lot of persons draw the wrong lessons from that. They think that there's something superior about our country that makes Americans more Christian than somebody else. Or people will get involved in very emotional discussions about trying to prove that we're a Christian nation. And there isn't any necessity for that, because God has always said, I'm going to choose the disreputable and the outcasts. That's the ones that are my people. The irony of the gospel is that the people who realize that they're not God's people, in fact, are God's people. They're the ones who get close to God. Whereas the people who go around saying, hey, we're God's people over here, we're doing it right, you need to listen to us, they're actually the farthest from God. And if nothing else, I know it's very difficult to combat the accumulated propaganda of the centuries, but if nothing else, all the things that we've looked at through history and Christianity up to this point should help you to see the problems that come into play when people start having that kind of a mentality. You know, that we're the nation that's doing it right, and people need to listen to us. We've seen a great many ways in which that creates some very unpleasant disorders. And you can see how that affected also the persons who settled our own country. From a Christian point of view, if there's something unique about our country, it's that it does actually show the wisdom of God in seeking out the disreputable and the outcast, because that's most of the people that settled this country. They weren't morally superior persons or intellectually superior persons. They're a bunch of ragamuffins who weren't welcome anywhere else. And if there's something that actually is admirable or praiseworthy about this nation in its relation with Christianity, it's not that it's a Christian nation because it has the right beliefs or the right morals. It's actually that there's been a long-standing commitment to letting people make up their mind for themselves about Christianity. It's really very hard to defend historically to say that this country was founded on Christian principles. It's very true, however, to say that one of the pillars of our country's history was the valuing of religious freedom. Now, that's a subtle difference, but it's a very important difference. Now, I don't know why anybody would really want to prove that this was a Christian nation, because if you do, then you're proving that Christianity is responsible for all the disreputable things that have been done. Do you really want to say that a Christian nation is the one that seized all of the land from the Native Americans? Do you really want to say that it was based on Christian principles that we enslaved millions of people by grabbing them from their home and shipping them thousands of miles away from their homes and putting them in chains? It's not real. See, lying to people and stealing their property is not really a Christian virtue. I know there are people who have managed to make it seem so, but it really isn't very easy to do. Seizing people from their homes and putting them in chains, taking them some strange place, is very hard to harmonize with the gospel. So it's okay if people want to say we're not a Christian nation. It actually should be a relief in some ways. Now, I don't expect to change anybody's minds, but what I do want you to see is that there's a difference between building a nation based on Christian principles and trying to enforce them, and building a nation based on religious freedom, which is actually something much, much more valuable both to humans who understand the gospel and to God himself. And when we talk about our little survey here, the American colonies, you know, there really is a lot of very unusual and, if you'd like to say, exceptional things about the history of our nation. It's just that they're a little bit different from the stereotype things that we tend to hear in conventional history. The European colonization of this nation has a very complicated history. And it really is very interesting in the light of the Christian value or the gospel value of God seeking out the disreputable, the outcast, because the people who came here came for all kinds of different reasons. And that's really one reason why it's just impossible to say this country was founded for this reason and that's what's important. It's really not possible to do that because people came here for all kinds of different reasons. Now, you can generally narrow it down, the motivations down, for the majority of people came here for one of two motivations, either economic or religious. But within those little subheadings, there are a lot of variation, and there are plenty of people who came here for other reasons, and there are plenty of people who came here quite involuntarily. The economic motive was actually the original motive for the European nations exploring this continent and trying to establish themselves here. But by the 1600s, when we start looking at the American colonies, it was already well known in Europe that the what we call North America and South America were countries full of some incredible natural resources. They were countries that were filled with all kind of potential sources for trade and profit. They knew there were a lot of people here that you could trade with. They knew there were natural resources that were not found in the European continent or the African continent or even the Asian continent. And so a lot of the first colonists that came here seeking profit, seeking money, seeking trade. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. It's just that as long as you understand that that's why they first started coming here. That's why the first colony, Virginia, was started. It was seeking the profits that could be found from the tobacco, from the furs, from all the minerals and ores that you could find in abundance in America that you couldn't find anyplace else. And that's one of the main reasons why people started coming here. Now, it's quite true that very soon after the settlement of these countries started, a lot of people in Europe who were getting shoved around because of their religious beliefs or their philosophical beliefs or their political beliefs started to realize, hey, they're starting this whole new colonies, bunch of colonies over there. Maybe if we went over there, maybe things would be a little different over there. And there were a lot of people who went seeking religious freedom. There were a lot of people who thought that this might be their chance to escape from being bossed around by the powerful governments of countries like England and France and Spain and the Netherlands, who we've detailed now in our class the depressing ways that they oppressed people and persecuted people who had the wrong beliefs. So religious freedom was a very important motivation. Now, the people who came here as religious refugees, they had one of two mindsets. Because when you're persecuted, it will do one of two things to your heart. It will either make your heart softer or it'll make your heart harder. There were a lot of people who came over here who had been persecuted or their families had been persecuted in Europe, and they were pretty ticked off about it. They were pretty offended by the fact that they were doing stuff right and they were getting shoved around for it. And the Puritans are the best example of that. They came over here after getting persecuted and beaten up and having their property seized and their rights taken away in places like England, and they came over here and they decided, we're going to do some of that to other people for a change. Because, you know, as James said, it's tough to get the right perspective on being mistreated, but when we are mistreated, we should consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Well, a lot of people don't consider it pure joy, and we can understand that. We don't like it when people do stuff, when our government does stuff that we think is anti-Christian. Nope, you're not supposed to like it, but you're not supposed to rise up in arms against it either, and you're certainly not supposed to start shoving other people around when you get the chance. See, there are a lot of other people who came here who'd been persecuted in Europe, who were mistreated and had their rights taken away, and when they came here, they remembered what it was like. And they resolved, we are not going to do that to anybody else. There are a lot of people who came not seeking to establish their form of Christianity, but just hoping that they'd be allowed to practice it. Just hoping that they'd be allowed to live the way they thought was best without being bossed around by churches and governments like they were over in Europe. And that is the concept of religious freedom is subtly but crucially different from the concept of trying to establish a nation devoted to Christianity. It's a much different thing, and it really, from the point of view of someone who believes in New Testament Christianity, it's actually a much better thing, because it's actually much more in line with the gospel's call for people to make up their own minds whether we want to see Jesus. It actually is much more of a parallel to the parable of the weeds and the grain. God simply allowing everybody to come to a new land to be nourished, to be fed, and you make up your mind yourself whether you want to be a weed or a grain. It's between you and God. No one's going to force you to do it. Now, there were a lot of other reasons for coming to America. One of the very common reasons that the conventional histories won't tell you, there are a lot of convicts in England who were guilty of crimes that at this time, the English were having one of their surges of self-righteousness the way our country has had in the last 20 years or so, where they just wanted to convict people of doing every kind of thing and throw them in jail to teach them a lesson. The British jails at this time were overstuffed. And so they decided that one of the things they could do, instead of jamming them even fuller than they were, is let's just send these people far away where they can't do anything to hurt us. And they called them indentured servants. They would, instead of their prison term, however many years they would have been sent in prison, they would be an indentured servant for that period of time. If you were guilty of something that you should get 5 years in prison, you were just now made an indentured servant for 5 years. You were essentially a slave for 5 years, but then you were released. Then you could live your own life. A lot of the early Americans came for that reason. A lot of pretty wealthy people that became pretty wealthy started off that way. Now, after Britain lost the American colonies, they actually did the same thing in Australia. The nation of Australia, all of the English-speaking residents of Australia, almost all of them are descended either from a convict or from a prison guard. Almost everybody in Australia started off that way. In the USA, they were just getting started with that, and so only a fraction of the people were that way. There are other people who just came looking for adventure. You probably heard of John Smith, who's famous in the Pocahontas story. He's basically what you could call euphemistically a military adventurer or a soldier of fortune, because he just came over looking for some action. He was kind of bored with civilized society in England, and he helped found the Virginia colony. Later, King James sent him to explore the New England coast. John Smith actually mapped out the colony that became New Hampshire. They put it up for auction and sold it to this London merchant called Mason. John Smith was very handy because he was just looking for some action and adventure, and so they figured the best place for a character like that is not here. It's thousands of miles away where he can't cause any trouble and where we actually might be able to use him to do some good. You also have a lot of people who were already here and who had their own societies that had been here in some cases for many centuries, and all of a sudden they're thrown into this uneven competition with a lot of people who come and want their own things. And so the Native Americans were an important part of this early country. We also have millions of people who were brought here quite involuntarily as slaves, and that became intricately interwoven with our country's history and still is. And so when you look at what was the USA first formed on, it's a very complex list of things. There are all kinds of reasons why people came here. Many of them do indeed have to do with religion. It is certainly true. You can't write a history of America that's worth a cent without talking prominently about religion and without talking prominently about the role that Christianity has played. Just to point out, the 13 colonies themselves kind of illustrate the different motivations. The original 13 colonies each has its own story of how it came to be. And I'm not going to embarrass you by seeing if you can list the actual original 13 colonies. If you've forgotten them, they're right on the little little outline here for you to follow. But just a brief survey of them will help you to see the many different reasons why the different colonies that became the USA were formed. Six of the original 13 colonies were formed originally specifically for religious purposes. The other seven were formed as profit ventures. The Massachusetts colony, this is one that I think you're familiar with. This was settled by what religious group? The Puritans. Puritans. The Puritans came here from England because they were being persecuted. They originally came here just seeking religious freedom, but very soon after the colony started, the Puritans became very oppressive and started persecuting people who didn't do things their way. And so very soon after Massachusetts started, the people that they kicked out started two other colonies. Rhode Island was founded by two Baptist preachers. I don't expect you to know who they were, but Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson. You should remember them. They taught you that at some point in your American history class, if it was worth anything. Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson were two Baptist preachers who were very offensive to the Puritan authorities because they taught that if you were baptized as an infant, it wasn't the way that the scripture taught you to do it. They got kicked out and they formed the colony of Rhode Island. There were other Puritans who were kicked out of Massachusetts because they didn't live up to the moral standards of the people who ran Massachusetts. They left and founded the neighboring colony of Connecticut. So these two colonies were formed by ex-Puritans, whereas this one was formed by the Puritans. There were three other colonies in different parts of the country that were formed originally as refuges for unpopular religions. The first one was Maryland. In the 1630s, when Catholics were being nastily persecuted in England by the Protestant government, a man named George Calvert, who is actually known in history as Lord Baltimore — as an anarchist, I don't like that kind of thing, so I'll just call him by his real name — this guy was a very faithful Catholic. He and his family and his friends were being shoved around, even though Calvert had this fancy title and was a member of the aristocracy. He realized that Catholics were not going to get a fair shake in England, so he bought some land and started the Maryland colony, named it after Queen Mary, the Catholic Queen of England. Maryland was founded originally as a refuge for Catholics, and a lot of English Catholics came to live there where they could finally live in a little bit of peace and quiet and not be hunted down. The other two colonies were the last two colonies to be formed. After the other colonies, the 12th colony to be formed was Pennsylvania. Now, I do hope you know who Pennsylvania is named after. It's a man named William Penn, who in England was considered quite a troublemaker because he enjoyed going out in public and reading passages from Scripture in public. And he picked out the passages of Scripture that were particularly embarrassing to the authorities in the Church of England or to the monarchs of England. I've actually read a fascinating transcript of one of the times that he was put on trial. He was arrested a number of times and charged with all kind of crimes. And it's hilarious because he was really clever at making these judges and even the rigged juries that they had then look pretty ridiculous and bring out exactly what they were doing to him. Well, he actually did not intend originally to come over here. He was given this land as a grant from the crown because of an old debt that was owed to his father. And this was one of those legal cases that took years and years to resolve, and finally, long after his dad was dead, the courts recognized, yeah, you're owed a lot of money. So here's this worthless land over in America. It's yours. Now we're even. Well, Penn decided to use it as a haven for other people who were unpopular, either because of their religion or because of their philosophy. A lot of Quakers came to Pennsylvania. A lot of Moravians came to Pennsylvania. A lot of Mennonites came to Pennsylvania, and a lot of those groups are still there. Pennsylvania actually turned out to be a lot less worthless than the British judges thought it was. It became one of the most powerful colonies, and so a lot of those unpopular religious groups ended up having a fairly strong voice in the early history of our country. The very last colony that was formed, not until the 1730s, long after the other 12 were formed, was Georgia. A man named Oglethorpe founded it as a refuge for the poor and for people being persecuted religiously. Unfortunately, Georgia only lasted for a short time devoted to that purpose because some slave owners came and took it over and changed the focus of it entirely. It did remain a religious haven long enough to be a crucial part in the early history of the Methodist religion. John Wesley and his brother were invited to Georgia by this guy Oglethorpe, and they came with a group of Moravians, and it was while they were on the voyage over that Wesley and his brother were influenced by the Moravian religion, and they went back to England and started what's called Methodism as a result of that trip. The other six colonies, or the other seven original colonies, were strictly profit ventures. Three of them were started by the British. Virginia, of course, you know about. That was the original colony of what became the United States. New Hampshire was the colony that John Smith mapped out and wrote a report, and they sold it to this merchant named Mason back in England. And then the Carolina colonies were originally just one colony called Carolina. It was given to a bunch of British noblemen who had helped restore Charles II to the throne after Cromwell had abolished the monarchy in the 1660s. They restored the monarchy, and Charles gave the Carolina colony to the powerful people who had restored him to the throne. They later divided it up into two. The other three colonies, what we know as New York, New Jersey, and Delaware, these were actually originally two Dutch colonies, New Amsterdam and New Netherlands. The Dutch actually were one of the early powerful groups in this country, but in the 1660s, they went to war with England, called the Maritime War. And while England was at war with Holland, they took the advantage of the opportunity to seize their colonies. And they reorganized New Amsterdam and New Netherlands into what we call New York, New Jersey, and Delaware. They were Dutch profit companies originally, and the British just kept them going. So this just helps you to see, again, the hodgepodge and miscellany of motivations in starting this new country. And during the Revolution, one of the challenges to the revolutionary leaders, the colonial leaders, was to try to keep some kind of unity, or at least some kind of association amongst all these different colonies. Because through our entire country's history, you have really three things are inevitable. You have the search for prophets, the search for freedom, and the focus on religion. And those three things, sometimes they mix, and a lot of times they don't. And it's really the nature of our country today. You can still see how it goes all the way back to its origins. Because there are a lot of people that came here looking to make a dollar, even though dollars didn't exist then. They knew what they wanted, and they started them. There are a lot of people who came here just not wanting to get shoved around. And there were people like the Puritans who came here because they wanted to shove people around and make them like them. And you really see that to this very day. A lot of the problems we have, and you throw in the evils of slavery and the way that still affects our nation today, the struggles that they had with all these different motivations that they had, you can still see as how that defines our nation in a lot of ways today. Well, in the aftermath of the Revolution, the colonial leaders were kind of faced with the task of developing a new country. And they had to now come up with a way of somehow making a new country that would not fall apart within a few minutes, because everyone had such different opinions about things, and would be able to defend itself against not just its former masters, but amongst other powerful countries that might come and try to take it over. You know, historically, we're not going to detail it. It's a fascinating story in itself. Historically, they had what was called the Articles of Confederation that kind of held the Union together during the Revolution and for several years afterwards. The Constitution was not written until several years after independence was won. Independence was won in, as I hope you know, 1783 was when it was recognized by the European nations. Constitution was written in 1787, 4 years later, to replace the Articles of Confederation. There's that clause in the Constitution towards a more perfect union. That's because it was trying to make us a little bit of a stronger central union instead of the old Articles of Confederation. Well, it's a fascinating story in itself, but the thing that really comes into play from our point of view is the fact that one of the questions that came up was the question of religion, because at least half the colonies were founded with religious motivations. But amongst those colonies, there were very strong differences in their attitudes towards religion. Well, after independence was won, and after the lessons kind of sunk in, and after people kind of realized what they had done, there was a very strong sentiment in favor not just of political freedom from a king, but in favor of individual freedom, individual liberty. And this is when a lot of the things that became added to the definition of our country, the freedom of speech, the freedom of assembly, those things became hot topics. And when they wrote the Constitution in the Constitutional Convention, a lot of these things were the crucial topics that they needed to discuss. How do we put together a nation that allows people to be what they are and still try to somehow to be strong and unified in some way that we can at least protect what we've won here? And the question of church and state was one of those crucial issues. In the times, what happened was people, because of this concentration on individual liberty, there was a very strong and pretty much universal sentiment for freedom of religion. Now, in the colonial times, several of these colonies had adopted the European practice of designating a state church. In Massachusetts, the Puritans had made Puritanism the only legal religion. They called it the Congregationalist Church, which still vaguely survives today as part of what's called the United Church of Christ. But they made that the state church. If you didn't belong to it, you didn't have full legal rights. In some of the southern colonies, the people had established the Anglican Church, the Church of England, as the only state-supported church. They tolerated other religions, but that was the only church that got supported by the government. Even in Maryland, which originally started as a Catholic colony, some rich landowners had moved in and made the Anglican Church now the state church, even though most of the people were Catholics. In the wake of independence, there was a very strong sentiment from people of all the different religions except the Puritans that we needed to grant now full religious liberty. And one of the things you know in our Constitution, it says the Congress shall not establish any religion and shall not interfere with the full practice of religion. That actually originally applied only on a federal level, because they kind of let it to the states to get rid of these state churches by themselves. Now, most of them did so immediately. Virginia set the example even before the Constitution was written. Just a couple years after independence, they abolished the Anglican Church's status as the state church. It was actually the Anglican Church in this country. After independence, they renamed it the Episcopalian Church. They had to change it because all Anglican clergy had to take an oath of allegiance to the monarch of England. And so the people who wanted to retain the same church had to redefine it and appoint new leaders because the Anglican clergy all left when the country became independent. But the Virginia legislature de-established was the term that they used. De-establishment was, or disestablishment, the Church of England. And all the southern colonies pretty much followed suit within a few years. The holdout was Massachusetts. The Puritan Church was the only legal church in Massachusetts until the 1830s. They were hardcore. They eventually got rid of it, though, and they eventually disestablished like everybody else. When they wrote the Constitution, their aim was just to make sure not to favor any one religion after another. And a lot of things that you wouldn't think about came into play when they wrote the clause of the Constitution. Now, let's be real careful we're not favoring anybody, any religious group here. The clause about not establishing any religion, that actually is not part of the original Constitution. It's in the First Amendment to the Constitution, which is what's called the Bill of Rights. They actually ratified the main part of the Constitution, simply made all religions neutral. They actually added that shortly afterwards. The principle of separation in practice, again, it tends to be an emotional issue with people who kind of fantasize about having a state church that would straighten up all these evildoers out there and stamp out some of these nasty things that inconvenience us. But you know, from the point of view, even if you're a denominational Christian, if you know now what we've seen about the history of Christianity in Europe and seen the ways that was abused, you see that very few people benefit from it. Even if you happen to agree with the Church of England or the Lutheran Church, the people who made that their state church, the only people who benefited from it were the powerful people in charge of those churches. Nobody else benefited from it. Nobody else got anything out of it. And especially from the point of view of New Testament Christians who believe in the gospel as opposed to human doctrines and human worship methodologies, it really is something we should rejoice in, that the church and state was made separate in this country. Because we'll never have to worry about being forced to adopt a prayer book or a set of rituals that the government decides is the best way of doing things. We'll never have to deal with that the way that people in a lot of countries of the world still do. And even in Christian, so-called Christian countries, there are state churches in a lot of countries that get supported by the government, and nominally most people in the country are members of them, although their hearts are certainly not in it, and the clergy of those denominations get supported by the government. And groups who want to follow their own way of worshiping are at a distinct disadvantage. And you certainly see, of course, in the Islamic countries, for example, the governments that are Islamic, the face of Islam that they present has nothing to do with the Quran. It's something Muhammad would certainly have been ashamed of, some of the abuses that they perpetrate. Now, getting to Christianity itself in the colonial era, I want to finish with a little survey here. The Puritans are certainly the most known. The Puritans originally came to this country seeking religious freedom, but not long after they came here, just a few years after they established the Massachusetts colony, there was a guy called John Cotton, who was a vocal Puritan leader in England. He decided to come over here and make sure that everybody did it right. And this guy was very powerful, very influential, very persuasive speaker. And very soon after he came here, he persuaded their other Puritans in Massachusetts to start binding their ways of doing things on everything else. This is when Roger Williams and Anne Hutchinson led their groups off to form Rhode Island, and the other people who couldn't handle the moral strictures of Cotton and his crew moved away and formed Connecticut. Roger Williams in particular, he was a Baptist preacher, and Roger Williams is not very well remembered today, but he deserves to be. Very significant person in the early history of this nation. Besides starting a colony, he also left a lot of extensive writings and research about church history. He was very interested in restoring New Testament Christianity, and most of you would find his writings, you'd like them for one, but you'd also find them very interesting. He wrote about a lot of things that we've looked at about the effects of the time when Constantine tried to make Christianity the emperor's religion, when churches throughout history have tried to bind their ways of doing things on the populace. Roger Williams was a real pessimist, though, and he eventually became so discouraged at the fact that people mess up religion so persistently that he ended up literally just giving up. He tried very hard to institute New Testament religion, but every place he went, people were either dividing or fighting or trying to bind their ways on other people. And he ended up saying that this world has just become too overrun by sin for the gospel itself ever to take root again. And it's interesting because these two guys, Cotton, was so convinced that he was right about everything, and he went around forcing everyone else to do what he thought was right. Williams was very humble and very open to teaching from anybody, and yet he just ended up believing that it can't be done. And you know, both of those attitudes are still very, very common today. The overconfident religious people like Cotton are just so sure they're right about everything that they've got a right to boss other people around, and the pessimists like Roger Williams, who just can't bear seeing it constantly, the gospel constantly used for nefarious purposes, and they just give up. It also had a very significant influence on the early history of our country, and you can see those two perspectives today. Now, the early Baptists became very influential in the 1700s after Williams had passed from the scene. The early Baptists are significant because there are a lot of links to the early Baptist churches in this country to the churches that became part of our fellowship, the Churches of Christ and the Christian Church in the 1800s. But there are also some things about the established churches in the colonial history that are very different. Even the Episcopalian or Anglican Church and the Methodist Church and the Presbyterian Church, they became very different here in America than they were in Europe, even the Catholic Church. The established churches, there are two main differences that put them in a different direction from the European churches. Missions was one of them. Many of the denominations that came to North America, unlike the Catholics who settled South and Central America, they were used to having to compete for people's attention. You know, the Spanish and the Portuguese settled South and Central America. They usually just converted people by force to Catholicism. Most of the groups that came to this country made at least some effort to convert people by actually teaching them the gospel. And in the disreputable history of this country's treatment of the natives, it's actually some of the religious groups that formed from some of the few bright spots. They started translating the scriptures into a lot of the Native American languages. And rather surprisingly, one of the real bright spots in the colony's treatment of the natives was the French Jesuits, who struck terror into people in Europe, even other Catholics, because of their oppression there. The Jesuits here, a lot of them gave up their European lifestyle and adopted Native American lifestyles just so that they would have the chance to serve and teach. In fact, the French Jesuits were so popular amongst the Indians that a lot of English settlers learned to speak French when they ran into Native Americans, because the tribes that were really hostile to most of the Europeans would usually give a Frenchman a chance to explain himself because they respected what the Jesuits had done. There's also what was called the Great Awakening. In the 1730s, 1740s, there's what's called the Great Awakening, a big spirit of revival. At that time in the colonies, there was a wide feeling that not like the old days when everyone believed in Jesus, not like the old days when everyone was religious and went to church on Sunday. And there were preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield who led this revival movement called the Great Awakening. And all the established churches split over it. They had what they called the New Lights, who went along with the revivalists, and the Old Lights, who felt that the old ways were pretty good. And looking ahead, this is significant because there was a group that arose called the Separate Baptists that split off from the Baptist Church at that time over the issue of scriptural teaching of baptism, only by immersion, only for the forgiveness of sins, only of people who had already believed in Christ, and the issue of church hierarchies. The Baptists, by this time, had started to adopt a church hierarchy like the other denominations. The Separate Baptists turned away from that. Many of the Separate Baptists later became the foundation of now what's now called the Southern Baptists. But many of the other Southern Baptists later became, through a group that started in Sandy Creek, North Carolina, they started a group that later on many of those people joined Barton Stone's Christian Church, which is one of the big pieces of what later became the Churches of Christ. So just a little link to the future. Finishing up with a little trivia question, just to regain some perspective here. This is one for you Buckeyes, and I know you're in a good mood because they won the game and they didn't even make you hold in suspense to the fourth quarter as they've been in the habit of doing. You know the Ohio State school colors, scarlet and gray. But what do those colors symbolize or represent? Are they the regimental colors of a renowned unit of Ohio soldiers in the Civil War? Do they represent Ohio patriotism, scarlet for blood, and Ohio industry, gray for iron or steel? Are they President Rutherford Hayes' favorite colors? Rutherford Hayes actually was one of the founders of Ohio State University. So did they honor him by making his favorite colors the school colors? Do they represent Ohio State bird, the cardinal, and Ohio State gemstone, Flint? Flint is our state gemstone, by the way. You gotta take what you can get, and there ain't a lot of diamonds or rubies in the ground around here. Or do they represent nothing? They were just chosen because no other college was using them. Well, they were chosen because no other college was using them. There's a report that you can still read. There were a group of students in 1878 who chose them, and the report says this young woman, this young student, female student named Alice, wrote a report. She said, "We chose these colors because they look nice and because no other college is using them." Actually, someone had proposed in the administration orange and black, and the student group rejected it because Princeton already had used those colors. The student group says, "We want to pick colors nobody else is using. Scarlet and gray look nice, no one else is using them." Now you see, a lot of people will read great symbolism into scarlet and gray. But you know, realizing that they stand for nothing, I don't think it's going to make you change your colors. I think you're going to be just as passionate on Saturday afternoons in the fall. And the reason I mention that is because just as scarlet and gray arouse your loyalty but don't really mean anything, there's a lot of things in our own country's history that really came about strictly out of randomness, the usual chaos of history, just because it hadn't been done that way before, just because people were looking something different. And there is nothing wrong with that. There's no necessity to prove that the country was founded on devotion to the gospel and on making people be like Jesus. It's not necessary. It's not even a good thing. There's no necessity of proving that the people who founded this nation, they wanted to do it the way that I want to do it. It's not necessary. It's perfectly okay to say, this country was formed by a bunch of outcasts that nobody liked, and people were shoving around in Europe, and they came here hoping that things wouldn't be quite as bad. That's good, because as the scripture says, if you're going to boast, don't boast in your country. Don't boast in your culture. Don't boast in your family or heritage. Boast in the Lord. There's nothing special to God about being special. There's something special to God about being ordinary and embracing it and rejoicing it. And that's what we Christians in this country are. We're just a bunch of people who are a bunch of ragamuffins by the world standards, whom God loves and adores. And He's going to do something that's special to Him, but not because we have some special claim on God. It's because we realize our ordinariness. It is time to go. I'm getting the vigorous signal that it is time to let you depart. Thank you very much for your patient attention. We'll continue next week.